Luke chapter 19. Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem, the city of God, and we'll be looking at verses 11 to 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. If the returning king, the Lord Jesus, tarries in his return, then in the near future, in October of the year 2017, the church will celebrate together the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, which became one of the key moments that sparked a reformation in the life of the church and spurred her on toward the biblical gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And praise be to God that there are now countless Protestant evangelical churches all over the world who hold to the biblical gospel. And we recognize ourselves here at Dayspring to be a church that comes out of the roots of this Reformation. And we pray that for generations to come, those of this congregation will hold firmly to and confidently set their hope in the free gift of salvation that is provided to us through Jesus Christ alone and that is received by faith alone. It's the only true gospel. It's the only hope of salvation. But as clear as we can be sometimes as evangelicals on this central doctrine of justification by faith alone, we can be equally unclear on how exactly then do our good works fit into this picture. We know that our good works don't save us. We generally have that point down pretty clearly, and praise God that we do. That is essential. Our good works cannot save us. But what role do they play? Are they essential? Are they required in some way? Or are our good works just sort of the icing on the cake of salvation? So therefore, just depending on how you like your cake, you can take the icing or you can leave it. What role does your good works play in your relationship to Jesus Christ? And what motivation is there, if any, for you to pursue good works if indeed you are saved by grace as a gift? Well, we see from Jesus' teaching this morning that there is coming a future judgment when Jesus Christ will return upon the earth, which all people will face. It's a judgment according to works, according to what you do. And it is a judgment that believers and unbelievers will both experience, although the results for these two groups will be drastically different. This is not a minor teaching of the Scriptures. This runs throughout the Bible. It is a major doctrine, a major truth that you neglect to your danger and to your loss. And so I just consider it a kindness of God that we have the opportunity to dwell on this together and to consider this from Jesus' own teaching this morning. So what do we see in this parable regarding how we think about our good works in the final judgment that we will all face? Well, the first thing that we see is that Jesus Christ will return as king over all the earth. That's our first point. Jesus Christ will return as king over all the earth. What sparked this parable from Jesus was the fact that he was coming to the end of his journey to the city of Jerusalem. And he recognized that this great crowd, which had gathered around him, they had seen his signs, they had heard his claims to be the Messiah. They knew that he was headed to Jerusalem, and as they approached the city, Jesus knew that they had expectations of what was about to happen as they arrived at the city of God. The Jewish people, they knew from their scriptures, from the promises of God, that when the Messiah came, that he would be enthroned as a great king. He would be a descendant of the great King David, and he would rule over God's people once and for all. And here's the thing. They were absolutely right. That is what Messiah would come to do. The Messiah would reign as king over Israel. And not only would he reign as king over Israel, but he would reign, in fact, over every nation of the world, over the entire earth. We read earlier together Psalm 2. The promises are very clear. God says to his Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So this is not simply about his reign over Israel. This is about his reign over the entire world. So here we have these crowds following Jesus up to Jerusalem, and it was the time of the annual festival of Passover, okay, when the Jews celebrated God's remarkable past deliverances of them in their relationship and covenant to him. So this was a time when national pride was high. It was a time when expectations of present and future deliverances were also high. Energy was high in this way, and they were thinking as they were approaching Jerusalem, we know this because Luke tells us this, they were thinking, this is it. This is the time when Messiah will establish his reign and the kingdom of God will be fulfilled. And that's why we see even later in verse 38, as Jesus does enter Jerusalem, what do they say? "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So in response to these expectations, Jesus tells them and tells us a parable, and it's a parable about himself. And what Jesus makes clear from the beginning is that the problem was not that the people expected the Messiah to be a great king. That's not their problem. The problem was an issue of timing. It was an issue of timing. The Messiah would be a great king. Jesus was the Messiah, but his first coming would not bring about the final fulfillment or the fullest expression of God's kingdom. We've run into this same idea a number of times now in Luke's gospel, how the kingdom comes initially in a particular way as Jesus comes into the world, but we wait for the final fulfillment, the consummation of all things. Jesus would go to Jerusalem, and ironically, he would be enthroned with a crown of thorns on his head on the cross, and he would die, and he would rise again. And then there would be an interval of time. He would go away. The parable says he goes to a far country. I believe that implies some measure of time when he is going to be away. And then at some time in the future, he would return, and only then would the full and visible expression of his authority and his rule and his judgment as the king over the earth be fully manifested to all. And I think that this is the point of the opening statement of the parable in verse 12, which really then provides the setting for everything else that comes after it. Verse 12, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Now that sounds a bit strange to us. It can be a little bit confusing. Why does the nobleman go away in order to receive a kingdom? Why does it work that way? Well, Jesus is actually drawing here on familiar cultural realities and actually even familiar specific historical events which have happened during this time in history. Remember, we're in the time of the Roman Empire. So the emperor is the ultimate king, humanly speaking. He is the ultimate king over the entire empire. But then, and Rome was wise about this, they would allow certain regions and countries to have their own lesser kings who were under the authority of the emperor. They would be subordinate kings. And the emperor would give them authority to rule over particular regions, particular countries within the empire. So the way that this would generally work is that a man would travel from his own country or his own region, and he would go to Rome. And then he would negotiate with the emperor for the rights to rule his own country. This is exactly what happened with Herod the Great. In 40 BC, he went to Rome, and he spent significant time there. And he received the authority to then rule in the country of Judea. Luke says back in chapter 1, Herod was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. He received that kingship from the emperor of Rome. It's the same thing that happened with Herod's son, Archelaus, soon after his death and soon after the birth of Jesus. And it's interesting, in fact, the historian Josephus, he tells us that when Archelaus went to Rome to receive his kingdom, to receive that authority to rule, that the Jews, they sent a delegation of 50 men to protest. They did not want Archelaus to reign and rule over them because of his mistreatment of them. So Jesus is drawing on familiar history here. And what's happening is the idea is that the kingdom of this nobleman that he's receiving, it's his own country. But he must first go away to receive the authority to rule, and eventually he will return with that authority. So that just gives a bit of background, which hopefully helps and gives you a clear picture of the setting for the rest of this parable. So Jesus, he is the nobleman. And having dwelled upon the earth, he would go away for a time. But eventually he will return with full authority to rule over his kingdom forever and ever. You've already heard it from Psalm 2, but a number of other passages also make this clear. this kingly authority, it would extend over everyone, over every individual, every nation of the world will come under the authority of King Jesus when he returns. Philippians 2, God has highly exalted Jesus so that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No exceptions here. So when Jesus speaks of his return in the exercise of his judgment upon the world, he's not just talking about a few individuals. He's not just talking about a few particular people who were observing his ministry at this time. He's talking about everyone. And that means every one of you here today, you fit into this parable. Every one of you figures into this parable somewhere. So you need to listen carefully and to think carefully about where it is that you fit in here. So first of all, Jesus Christ will return as king over all creation. That sets the context for everything else that follows. Secondly, then, when King Jesus returns, he will judge people according to their deeds. When King Jesus returns, he will judge people according to their deeds. Verses 13 to 15. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, "Engage in business until I come." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had been given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. Okay, I'll come back later to these citizens here, but let's just start with these servants who were given charge over financial resources. They are ordered to steward these resources on behalf of the king while he is away. The money is not their own. It was the king's money. It's like when you entrust your money to a financial planner. You're not saying, "Okay, now this is your money." You're saying, "I want you to manage this money for my benefit, for my profit, for my gain." This is how it was with these servants, these stewards. So it's on behalf of the king and as his representatives that they are to conduct his business. They were to seek to pursue a profit with what the king had given him until he returned. Now, the amount that they're given here, it's not all that much. A mina would be about the equivalent of $10,000 in our economy today. It's something to work with. It's not a huge amount. And when the king returns, what does he do? Well, he orders his servants to appear before him. This is not an option. They must appear before him. They must give an account of the resources that he's entrusted to them while he is away. They must give an account of what they have done with their resources in order to gain and to make a profit for the king. So again, I want to start by making just a simple observation. The servants of the king are appearing before him when he returns in order to be judged according to what they have done. This is a judgment according to deeds. And again, this is broadly the clear teaching of Scripture, that we will all give such an account to Jesus the King when he returns. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10. Paul says, "We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So when we try to come to grips with what role our works, our deeds, our obedience to Jesus will play in our relationship with Him, the first thing we need to see is that we will one day stand before King Jesus and receive a judgment from Him according to what we have done in this life. Jesus will carry out a judgment according to deeds. Now, there's significantly more that we need to say about that, but we can't say less than that. Thirdly, this judgment will be of both believers and unbelievers. This judgment will be both of both believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians, those who trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those who do not trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. You see this reality play out in our parable because you witness the outcome for various individuals who stand before the king. The king doesn't just call the faithful servants to judgment. He doesn't just call the unfaithful servants to judgment. He doesn't just end up judging the citizens. Every one of these groups, they stand before the king. Again, John chapter 5, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So on the last day, there will be a resurrection of the dead, of all people who have ever lived. And when an account is taken of what those people have done, some will go into eternal life, some to eternal judgment. So this is a judgment for believers and unbelievers. But again, we see that the outcome is very different for these two groups. Fourthly, Jesus' judgment according to works will reveal varying levels of obedience, which will receive varying levels of reward in the lives of believers. Jesus' judgment according to works will reveal varying levels of obedience, which will receive varying levels of reward in the lives of believers. You see this in the first two servants who are faithful as they stand before the returning king. Look at verses 16 to 19. "The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" So two faithful servants, both of them rewarded by the king. But it is clear there is distinction here. Both servants were given the same amount of money to work with. One produced a greater profit while the king was away, and he is given greater privilege and greater responsibility when the king returns based on what he has achieved with the resources that the king has provided him. Again, I keep going to different scriptures now because I want you to see with parables, you sometimes have to be very careful not to overinterpret. You have to be careful about that. But we see this confirmed in other teachings of scripture. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That is the only foundation that can be built upon. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," so you go from the more precious and valuable materials down to the less precious and valuable materials, "each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it." That's the day that Jesus is talking about, the returning of the king. "The day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." It's a judgment according to works. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Christians, and this is key, we're talking about believers, because the point is that you have built upon the one possible foundation to build on, that is Jesus Christ. If you're not on that foundation, you can have no expectation of salvation, and no good work can help you. But if you are on the foundation of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you will experience a judgment which you will be rewarded according to your works. And that reward will vary from person to person as your works are judged and tested by the Lord. Now that raises a lot of questions and demands some clarification. So I just want to say a few things in relation to this idea of varying rewards for believers. First, for the genuine Christian, you have Jesus Christ as your foundation. You have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation. You have no fear of condemnation when you stand before Jesus, your King, in judgment. Okay, don't let this doctrine of varying levels of reward cloud or shadow the glory of this confident hope with which you come to the judgment as one who is in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this is not a judgment to which you come in which you fear condemnation. Your sins, your failures, your disobedience, those things that you have done which you ought not to have done, those things which you have not done which you should have done, we all have them, brothers and sisters. And our confidence is that Christ, in his death on our behalf, taking the penalty we deserve, in his perfect life that we have not lived, imputed to us, when we come to this judgment, we come in salvation, ready for reward. We come for blessing and not condemnation. So don't let the varying level of reward cloud that confidence with which you come to the judgment as a Christian. Secondly, all that you might offer Jesus in terms of obedience, in terms of achievement, in terms of the fruit of your salvation, ultimately, that brings him glory, not something that you boast in. This brings him glory because everything that you have to work with, it comes from him in the first place. You see that in this parable. And we're not simply talking about human skill or human initiative or independent personal righteousness that you're trying to drum up in your own strength. Remember, these servants, they are stewards. They're just stewards of the things that the king has provided for them. And they know it. Notice what the faithful servants say when the king calls them to this judgment. Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. He doesn't say, look what I've done. He says, look what your resources have done. Same thing with the other servant. He says, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas more. That's the humility with which you approach this judgment. Lord, I have nothing ultimately to offer you in myself, but by your grace, but what you have provided for me, of which I am a steward, finances, time, energy, spiritual gifts, all that was entrusted to me by you. And so I use it for your glory. So this is true for every Christian. Ultimately, these works, they bring glory to Jesus because everything about them comes from him in the first place. Thirdly, this New Testament teaching, it does raise a question. Won't these varying levels of reward bring some kind of discontentment into eternity? Won't there be some kind of lack of joy as there are some who experience greater rewards than others? And the answer is no. The problem lies in that it is hard for us to wrap our minds around the mystery of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And what is it like to have no envy? Well, what is it like to have no jealousy, completely freed from those sins, to be perfectly content in Jesus Christ, to be perfectly content in His provision for you, to have complete, holy delight in the good of others? So you can begin to think about how this might be, but ultimately you trust the Lord. What you know is that it's going to be paradise with every tear wiped away. No more sorrow, no more curse. You've probably heard analogies such as everyone's cup is full and overflowing, but maybe some have greater capacity, or everyone's enjoying the same symphony, that some have a greater capacity for appreciation. We don't know for sure. Those things may help us begin to understand. But one thing is certain, that if you can, for a brief time of laboring now, if you can maximize joy for all eternity, that's wisdom. That is worth it. And Jesus, He unashamedly appeals to you. Maximize your eternal joy. Pour out your resources, your gifts, your abilities, your time and energy for the glory of Jesus Christ so that your joy will be maximized forever. Be wise as you steward all that the King has given to you until His return. One final observation about just this varying level of reward. The reward of the King to these faithful servants is incredibly gracious. It's incredibly gracious. They were faithful with a small sum of money, and the King puts them over multiple cities. It's true for both of them. The reward is not proportionate to the service. So we're not talking about our entrance here into the kingdom of heaven, which is sheerly by grace. But even the rewards that you receive far outweigh anything that you could ever have done for your King. So one point of application is this. Don't underestimate the significance of obedience in the little things. Don't underestimate, as you in faith, in dependence upon Jesus, out of a heart that desires to see Him glorified, as you have that conversation with your neighbor or your coworker or your family member, as you do little acts of love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, as you get up and pour yourself out for those children, the little details of life that can seem mundane, as you do these in faith, in dependence upon the Lord to the glory of His name, I truly believe you're going to be amazed at the reward for those things that are going to abound in eternity. So be encouraged to be faithful in the little things. Matthew 10:42, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water will by no means lose his reward. So Jesus' judgment according to works over a believer reveals varying measures of eternal reward according to what you have done in this life with the gifts and the resources Jesus has given you. Fifth point, Jesus' judgment according to works will reveal whether your faith is genuine. This is another aspect of the judgment according to deeds. This judgment according to deeds after the return of Jesus will reveal whether or not your faith is genuine. This becomes evident as you move on to the third servant in Jesus' parable. And again, you do need to be careful not to make one parable bear the whole weight of your theology on these things. You don't have every detail here. You have to put this together with the whole teaching of Scripture. But let's look at verse 20. And then another came, saying, "Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?" And he said to those who stood by, "Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, "Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." You see here that the judgment according to works, it moves beyond a simple distinguishment of rewards. There's more to it than that. It's also an expression of whether or not a person has genuine faith and genuine salvation. This is where you need to put things together with other portions of Scripture. Jesus is not saying that a person is saved by their works. The Bible is very explicit on that point. Ephesians 2, Romans 3, Galatians. So how is it then that this servant's work, or it's probably better to say, this servant's lack of work, his lack of obedience, his lack of fruit, how is it that it disqualifies him then from receiving a reward from Jesus? Well, I believe the answer, as we put these things together in Scripture, is that genuine faith by which a person is saved, you are justified by faith, genuine faith is going to show itself. It's going to evidence itself in obedience to Jesus. Faith comes first, and genuine faith always bears the fruit of repentance, the fruit of obedience. Saving faith in Jesus will always express itself in good works, not perfectly, and never as the basis of salvation, but as the evidence and the fruit of salvation. Even the criminal on the cross who first trusted in Jesus as he was dying, he bore the good fruit of rebuking the other criminal and declaring that Jesus had done no wrong. And so if the fruit is missing, it shows that that person is not a Christian and therefore has no place in the kingdom, no matter what they profess with their lips. James 2:26 says, "Faith apart from works is dead." It is not real living faith. Galatians 5 and verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." So it's faith, but it's a working faith. It's a faith that gives rise to obedience. So in the case of the first two servants, this was confirmed. Their faith was evidenced by their faithfulness, and therefore they are rewarded. And the king calls them good and faithful. In the case of the third servant, his deeds and his stewardship reveal that he was false. He was an unfaithful servant. And it's interesting, even in this parable, notice what you see. You don't really see any evidence of trust or love for the king. You see that? Think about the way that the third servant characterizes the king. Severe, demanding, ungracious. We know that those charges are not true. How do we know that? We saw the way he dealt with the first two servants. He was incredibly gracious to them. And the magnanimous reward in which he provided for them. It was out of all proportion to their service to him. And what this servant reveals then is that he doesn't really know the king. He doesn't know him. He doesn't trust him. He's simply afraid of him. Or perhaps he's bitter toward him, depending on how honest he is being with what he's saying. And so he fails to serve him. He fails to steward what the king had given him. He is unfaithful. He's untrue. He's paralyzed by fear or selfishness or laziness or some combination of them all, and he bears no fruit. He takes the resources of the king freely, and he does nothing with them. He does nothing. And it's because of the way that he viewed the king. And as a result, he doesn't simply get less of a reward. It's clear this is not just an issue of a believer gaining less reward. He loses everything. He's condemned by the king as wicked, and everything is taken away from him. There's a very, very similar parable in Matthew chapter 25. And what it says there is, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And sadly, this will be the case for many in this world. The emphasis in this parable, it actually lands on the warning. It lands on the warning. It's a warning for any who may have associated themselves with Jesus in some manner, who've identified themselves as a servant to Jesus, but by their lives, by their actions, they reveal that they really don't have any genuine trust or love for their King, for Jesus Christ. No interest in serving, no interest in honoring and glorifying the Lord, no interest in repenting from sin and growing in righteousness, and therefore they will not be saved. Even what they think they have will be taken from them, not because they failed to earn their salvation, that's impossible, but because their lives showed that they had no part in the king. What this means is that a life of obedience, a life characterized by good works, a life that seeks to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, is not optional. This is a necessity. It is the necessary fruit of genuine salvation. It doesn't work to come to Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. To say, I'd like that free ticket to heaven, but nothing else, please. That fails to grasp the nature of a saving relationship to Jesus Christ. It fails to grasp the nature of his salvation, which transforms you, which makes you a new creation. So fruitful obedience to Jesus will always flow from genuine faith. Imperfect obedience, yes, but genuine obedience all the same. It's an obedience that is grounded not in your confidence and your dependence on yourself, but rather is grounded in your confidence and your dependence on the returning King. And when Jesus returns, he will call all people to account for what they have done in this life. His judgment will reveal the reality or the absence of your genuine faith and trust in him. Well, lastly, with the final verse, Jesus, he rounds out the comprehensiveness of his judgment as the returning king. So you've seen the faithful servants who will be rewarded. You've seen the unfaithful and false servants who are condemned. And finally, you see those who have been in open rebellion and opposition against the king. And they too, when Jesus returns, will receive condemnation and severe punishment. Jesus says, but as for these enemies of mine who didn't want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is terrifying, the imagery that Jesus uses here. You see that these two sets of people who receive condemnation, because if you think about it, there really are two ways that you can oppose authority. You can kind of fly under the radar and give an appearance of being a faithful servant, all the while hating, despising, fearing, being embittered against the one who in name you recognize as your authority. That's one way to do it. Another way to do it is to openly rebel, to openly oppose and to seek to cast off that authority. And you see both of those happening in the lives of unbelievers, those two different ways of rebelling against Jesus' authority all the time. And in either case, the result will be condemnation and severe punishment at the return of Jesus. So the question is, where are you in this parable? Are you ready today for the return of Jesus, the King of all creation? Do you trust and hope in this good King? I was thinking about the unfaithful servant who doubts the character of this King. And I was thinking, as we read this parable, we hear of this returning King and we think of His grace. But think about this beyond this parable, which is a gift to us. Think about the demonstration of the character of this returning King that we've been given in His first coming. This King who will return and judge and reign forever over all, willingly sacrificed His own life so that He might reward us, so that He could reward us. That's the King who we wait for. So today, first of all, are you trusting in what He did in His first coming, the free gift of salvation? And then, based on that, are you looking forward to that return with confidence? And are you laying down your life so that you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? The evidence of genuine faith and the joy of great reward given freely to us by our returning King. Brothers and sisters, let's look confidently to that day and be faithful until He returns. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our Savior, we praise You as our great King. And we look eagerly to the day that You will return. And we look to that judgment day confidently because You have purchased us by Your blood. And we are found acceptable in You alone. And Lord, we do pray that until that day, You would make us faithful stewards of all that You have given to us, so that we will hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask You for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together. Be sure to greet those who are visiting us this morning. We are thankful to have Alyssa back with us and are grateful for her playing piano this morning. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.